So how many of you spent some time over the Thanksgiving holiday with your families? All right, yeah, well, a lot of us do that. And it's always an interesting, since Amanda and our family isn't nearby, we've spent holidays with your families. And one question we've learned to ask when people invite us over, and we do appreciate the invites, but one question we've always learned to ask is, who's coming to dinner? Who is going to be there? What kind of dysfunction are you dragging us into? Because everybody's family has those things, those bits and pieces, those relationships that are a little bit difficult. And so that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. You know, in mid-July, it seems, the first Christmas tree popped up in Macy's, and the mall started decorating for Christmas. And the Christmas music came on the radio sometime early September. So for just a weekend, we're going to stay in Thanksgiving, and then we're going to get into the Christmas stuff. And so we're sat like this for a couple of reasons. For one, I genuinely enjoy making you uncomfortable. And so that's kind of what gets me up in the morning. So that was part of it. But we're kind of focused on being around the table together. This is what Thanksgiving looks like for a lot. And they told me if I keep pacing back and forth up there, I'm going to run a hole in the carpet. So I just figured I would pace around here a little bit and talk about what it means to be gathered around the table together, especially as we look at different ways that we give thanks. A lot of you probably get together with your families and you swap stories a lot, and that's something that happened this week. And so I want to share a story with you that might seem like it doesn't have anything to do with anything, but I promise you it does. You just have to play the long game with me, okay? So when I was in eighth grade, I brought home my report card right around this time of year as you kind of close out this school semester for the holidays. And like it always did, it had all A's on it because that's just what I did. I got all A's. But this report card in particular was different because it had all A's and one F. And the F was in reading, and I can read, so I knew there must have been some kind of mistake. I brought home this F, and my parents weren't pleased, and I'd already talked to the teacher, and I said, there must be a mistake, because I don't get Fs, I get A's. And there was some kind of problem with the work that I had turned in that she had not received it. I had turned it in, she hadn't received it. There was speculation. It was the great homework heist of 1997. There was speculation that maybe I didn't have my name on my paper, so I didn't get credit for it or whatever, but I got an F because so many zeros had brought the rest of my grade down to an F. Well, as is the case, when these sorts of things happen when you're in eighth grade, we had a parent-teacher conference, and my parents came to school. Now, this was significant for a couple of reasons. My parents had never been to school. They had never been for anything. I think they dropped me off in kindergarten, and that was pretty much it. And I brought home A's, and it didn't cause a lot of trouble, and they didn't know most of my teachers. They just didn't come to my school. But they had to come to this parent-teacher conference because I got an F in reading. Now, my dad, you guys know, was a minister, and I considered at this point in my life, he was a normal dad, minister, man, guy, person. Like, he was just normal. I thought he was normal. That was my first mistake. My dad showed up to the parent-teacher conference, not in normal clothes or not even in like a suit or a tie, as he might wear on Sundays. He wore a black cleric's shirt with a white tab on it. Because, you know, I guess he wanted to make sure she knew that he was a reverend. And just to kind of drive the point home, he also wore a gold cross on a chain. Now, I'm not talking about, I think I even looked around and I saw some of the ladies wearing a nice tasteful gold cross on a chain as jewelry, and some of you do that, and that's cool. No, he wore like an altar ornament that hung around his neck that looked like, I mean, it was, he looked like, he needed a hat, he looked like a cardinal. And he's parading down the hallways of my school with my mother for this parent-teacher conference. Now, something happened in this conference, and if you're a parent, you'll understand this. He and my teacher didn't really hit it off because my dad believed that, you know, I'd done the work, and, you know, why would I not have done the work? I've always brought home A's, and she believed I didn't do the work. And if you're a parent, you understand that what's the way to get your dander up? You know, you can hurt me, but don't mess with my kids, right? That's what makes Mama Bear's claws come out. That's what makes Papa Bear kind of pull everybody back in the den. And you all know this because at the 7-year-old Invitational Regional Soccer Championships, you have screamed at another 7-year-old that you don't know because they tripped your kid, right? Don't mess with my kids. And so he and the teacher did not hit it off. Her name was Mrs. Cutright. But something happened in that conference, and the principal intervened finally. Maybe it was because of the giant cross hanging around my dad's neck. And just kind of came up with a compromise that you don't have to give him credit for the work, but maybe you let him redo the work and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it got my grade changed. So the principal intervened, and from this moment on, Mr. Isaacs, the principal of that school, was a made man in my father's eyes. He'd never met this man before, didn't meet him since then, but he would sometimes ask me about him just in passing. How's Mr. Isaacs? Like, well, Dad, I make it a point to not see the principal on a daily basis. I don't know how he is. I'm sure he's fine. He would see things in the paper about the school, and he would look to see what Mr. Isaacs was doing, because from that moment on, my dad considered this guy just a stand-up guy. Why? Because he'd done something nice for his kid. And you also, you understand this as a parent. If you want to do something nice for me, you want to honor me, do something nice for one of my kids. Some of you hold in very high regard a teacher or a coach or some kind of leadership. You know, you don't really know them that well, but you know what? They look after my kid. They must be good people. Now, I want you to hang on to that, and we'll get back around to it in about 20 minutes. All right. So what we're going to talk about is the table. The table that we all gather around at Thanksgiving. And who's coming to dinner? Thanksgiving leads us to Christmas. And in Christmas, we're going to talk a lot about Jesus. And it's important to remember when we start talking about Jesus, how radical and controversial this was. When Jesus arrived on the scene, he caused a lot of problems. He caused a lot of problems from the get-go with his birth, and it continued throughout his entire life. Because what Jesus challenged was something called the temple model. Now, this is not just referring to the Jewish temple, although that was significant at the time. You know, they had the Roman temples, and they had the Greek gods and Egyptian gods, and everyone had a temple model. And regardless of the faith system, it all revolved around a couple of key things. Sacred places, there was always somewhere special that you had to be. Sacred texts, there was always something special you had to read. Sacred men, sorry ladies, but it always revolved around very special men that had access to the very special places and the very special texts. And then it had sincere followers, and that's kind of a broad term because it might be sincere followers, it might be superstitious followers, it might just be scared followers, but that was kind of the temple model, and that's what everyone ascribed to. That's what the Jewish people ascribed to, and that's what other faith systems kind of went for. And it all revolved around a question. The temple model revolves around a question. And it's a good question initially, but it's a bad question eventually. And there's kind of a fine line there. And the question is, what must I do or believe to make things and keep things right between God and me? That's what the temple model does. And if it was, you know, Roman temple or Greek temple, it would be, what must I do or believe to make things or keep things right between the gods and me? But that was the question that the temple model tried to answer. What do I have to do to keep this okay? And that poses a couple of problems. Like I said, it's a good question initially, but it's a lacking question eventually. So Jesus arrives on the scene, and he shakes that up a little bit. Because we have the temple model and sacred places and sacred texts, and then Jesus came, and he said in John 15:12, I have a commandment. You have one commandment, Jesus? Yes, I have a commandment. Are you sure there's not 10? No, Moses had 10, I have one. That you love one another as I have loved you. Well, Jesus, there's like 10 commandments, and then the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they created this temple system, and it has like 600 additional things to do and not do. Yeah, I have one. Love one another as I have loved you. Paul continues on when he talks about it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, for in Christ Jesus, when Jesus arrived on the scene, there is not circumcision nor uncircumcision. That was stuff about the law and stuff you had to do and stuff you didn't have to do. That doesn't count for anything. Well, Paul, what does count? One thing, only faith, working through love. He follows up that comment in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, and says, for the whole law, all 10 commandments, all 600 laws, whatever temple system you think you fall under, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that was not only a revolutionary concept, that was counter to the culture. Jesus says, love God and love people. That was the big two commandments. And in Matthew 22, 40, he says, on these two commandments, the things he had just said, love God, love people, depend all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets at that point wasn't called this at this point, but at that point, that's the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Everything that they had said, all the books that had been written, all the prophecies that had been written, hang on one thing, love God, love people. That's what we're called to do. But what about what the Bible says? And I'm very sensitive to this because what did we talk about last week? Who was here last week? Most of you? Some of you? A few of you? I recognize some of the faces. All right. Last week we said, the Bible tells me so, right? We talked about what the Bible says and the authority of Scripture. It's like, what about what the Bible says? Because the Bible says what to do and the Bible says what not to do, and we're supposed to do that. That's kind of what we're about. But it's all about context and all about the whys. Let's talk about the thou shalt nots, right? Because those are more fun. The Bible says, thou shalt not lie. Well, why shouldn't we lie? Well, because the Bible says thou shalt not lie. It's like one of the top 10. So, like, you just shouldn't do it. And thou shalt not bear false witness. That's what it says in my King James Version 1611 Bible. You shouldn't lie. So it upsets God when you lie, and you shouldn't lie. Well, that's maybe true, but you shouldn't lie because it hurts people. Because it tells people that you're not deserving and you're not worth the truth. Because it puts my convenience on a higher pedestal than your worth. That's why you shouldn't lie, because you can't fulfill the commandment. You cannot love God and love people and speak in untruths. It's impossible. So you fulfill the law. It doesn't matter whether it says to lie. You don't do it because it hurts people. The Bible says to be generous, right? It's, generosity and finances are all throughout the Bible. And it's like, well, why are we supposed to be generous? Well, because the Bible says, I don't know what the Bible says exactly, but I know it's something about tithing, bring the bread to the storehouse, and I know it's God loves a cheerful giver, so you're supposed to give, and then if you give, you get tenfold back. I read that somewhere, so I bring a dollar, and they give me $10, and I don't know how it works, but the Bible says you're supposed to be generous, right? We've all read that. Some of you have read that. Go home and read that. Let me give you a slightly more theological answer to why we're supposed to be generous. We're supposed to be generous because it helps people. That's all. Because we cannot fulfill the commandment, love God and love people, and be stingy. Because to love God and to love people is to be giving of our resources. The Bible says not to gossip, and it's not because, you know, well, the Bible says, you know, don't let any ill speak come out of your mouth and build people up, and, you know, don't speak obscenities, don't speak profanities. We don't gossip because it hurts people. You cannot fulfill the commandment, love God and love people, by gossiping. This is if Jesus says, look, you don't need a Bible verse for every sin that you want to commit to tell you not to do it, or everything you want to overlook and to tell you to do it. If you love God and love people, that is the law. The law is fulfilled in that. So we wrap our conversation in this question. It's a hard question. What does love require of me? What is it that I'm supposed to do? And this is, we get hung up on this a little bit, and it makes some people, especially church people, it makes you uncomfortable. More uncomfortable than you are sitting here staring at the people across from you. Because when we talk about love in church, it gets a little fluffy. And some of us, especially if you've been in good, solid churches your entire life, it's like, you know, what about right and wrong? What about sin? It's like, you know, you can have that conversation. You can have that sin conversation and that love conversation. One does not cancel the other out. Why do we as Christians speak against sin? Because the Bible says not to sin. Well, it's like what we say from time to time over and over and over. Sin does something. It always does something. It kills, it steals, and it destroys. That's what sin does. So you cannot uphold the commandment of love and support sin because sin kills and destroys, and that's not what love does. So we have this conversation. It's like, no, I like things in black and white. I like the law. I like my sermons, like my coffee just strong and hot, and you tell me what to do and what not to do. And here's the thing. This is actually far less complicated. The Jesus model instead of the temple model is far less complicated. But it is far more demanding. It's an easy thing to say, love God, love people. And we kind of get hung up on that. It makes us, you know, kind of you think, well, what's this really all about? Because it just kind of sounds like a love fest, like Christian Woodstock. Does everybody love everybody and light something up, pass it around, and you're okay and I'm okay, and maybe the Beatles had it right. All you need is love. That's a different Peter and John. And Paul and Ringo. It doesn't matter. It is. It's just that easy. It is just that easy. It's far less complicated than the law, but it is far more demanding. Because when God, our Heavenly Father, answered the question of what does love require, it cost him his son. And when your Savior answered the question of what does love require, it cost him his life. So this is an easy commandment to explain and a demanding commandment to fulfill. In Philippians 2:5, Paul's writing, and he says, have this mind amongst yourself. Have the same kind of mind as who? Jesus Christ. That's the goal. We kind of put that on a bracelet in the 90s, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Not just a bracelet, actually from the Bible. That we are to have the mind of Christ. Do what Christ would do. Well, what did Christ do? He loved us so much. Luke 6:27. In the gospel, it speaks, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And then in Luke 6:36, he follows that up with, be merciful. Well, how merciful are we really supposed to be? Even as your Father is merciful. Be as merciful as God would be. It's far less complicated and it is far more demanding. So, we get hung up because the temple model, which is woven all throughout kind of our understanding of religion, and the temple model works on this, and we're trying to reconcile this, and it's like, well, what about worship? Because, you know, I tell you guys all the time, we're created to worship. That's what we're supposed to do. And it sounds like that this whole Christianity thing is just about other people. I don't like that very much at all. It's like, so how do we reconcile the idea of worship? Well, the reality is what we believe is once you confess Jesus as your Savior, you and God are okay. You've been reconciled to God and you're okay. And now to worship kind of takes on a different meaning. Because some of you have had some amazing worship experiences. Some of them maybe even in this room, you know, where we're just in here and like hands in the air and music. It's like the third chorus of Revelation song and you guys are losing your minds. And it's just like, that's important. Or maybe some of you had a really like spiritual experience where you felt like you saw the face of Christ. Or you experienced God in a special way at a camp meeting or a revival or at a camp, maybe at a retreat. Some of you have taken like your teenagers to camp or you've chaperoned a camp and that's where God just like shows up and you have a mountaintop experience. Some of you ladies really get into the Word. I mean, like, Bible study comes alive when you're hanging with the heavy hitters, you know, Beth, Joyce, you know, those ladies, right? And that's cool, and it's like keep doing that. But God looks at that and he says, well, who did that? That was awesome. I was there with you, and that was cool. But who did that benefit? It's me. I felt amazing. That was awesome. Jesus speaks in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, and says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, if that's not a worshipful experience, I don't know what is. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, sitting on his glorious throne, trumps anything we can accomplish here or at camp or at a retreat. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the folks on the right are like, what did we do to deserve this? This is awesome. We're with Jesus. We're experiencing the glory of God. We're experiencing worship, the likes of which we've never experienced before in our life. What caused all this to happen? And he says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I seriously don't remember feeding Jesus. Did you feed Jesus? I didn't feed. I didn't know Jesus got hungry. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you go, when was Jesus naked? And you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison. When did Jesus break the law? And you came to me. The righteous will answer him. They'll say, we don't remember this stuff. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. See, the worship that we're looking for, the worship that makes us experience the glory of God, is just what every parent in here understands. If you want to honor me, you do something nice for my kids. If you want to honor me, you reach out to my children. Because the temple model makes sure that this is okay, and we have to keep doing things over and over and over to make sure God and I are okay. But the Jesus model focuses on the you that's beside you. The Jesus model focuses on something completely different. It doesn't focus on you. It focuses on the you beside you. And if you're here today and sometimes you are a little uncomfortable with people of a different culture or a different race or a different nationality, then the Jesus model probably focuses on the you beside you that's a different shade or a different color. And if you're someone here who maybe has a lot of abundance in their life and has a little bit more in their life, then the Jesus model probably focuses on the one next to you that has a little bit less. And hey, this is fun. If you're here and you're a Republican, the Jesus model focuses to the person to your left, metaphorically. And if you're a Democrat, the Jesus model focuses on the you to your right. The Jesus model is not about this. Through Christ Jesus, we are reconciled and we're okay. The Jesus model focuses on this. We honor God and we worship by doing for the least. The early church had this pretty well. We talked last week about how this explosion of scripture between 70 and 300 AD carried the church into this explosion, and they were just trading these manuscripts and these gospels and these letters. And if you look at secular history and if you look at Roman history, these people of the way were called extreme. They were called radicals. They were called lunatics, and they were being persecuted and they were being killed. And even in scripture, people were looking at them and it says, you know, they must be drunk. They're like, it's too early in the morning for them to be drunk. It's in the Bible. They must be drunk. They must be extreme. But if you look all throughout history, It's like these people that we're killing and that we're persecuting and that we have no idea what's going on in their head. Look at how they love. That's why Jesus said, "You will know, people will know that you're my disciples by how much you go to church." No, that's not it. How much you give to the church. Nope. How much you study your Bible. How many retreats you go to. How many camps you go to. Oh, that stuff is awesome, but that's not what it says. Jesus says, "The world will know that you're my disciples by how you love." So maybe as we're gathered around the table, the question shouldn't be who's coming to dinner, but who wasn't invited? Who are we excluding from this table because they don't look like us, they don't act like us, or maybe they just make us uncomfortable? In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you write this down. If you haven't read it recently, read it later. Paul speaks, and it's the wedding chapter. It's what gets read at weddings about love, and love is patient, and love is kind, and love keeps no record of wrongs, and love is not boastful, and all those beautiful expressions of love. But that chapter is prefaced by a statement on love that should rock us to our core. Because Paul says, if I can speak in unknown tongues, or if I can prophesy, you know what it means to prophesy? If I can look to the future and speak a God-ordained prediction about what will happen, or if I have the faith that will move a mountain, but I don't have love, it's just noise. And that's a reality in our own life. You can come to all the church services that you want to and all the Bible studies, and you can follow the law on what exactly do I have to do to keep things right between me and God. But if those actions are not wrapped up in love, it's just noise. And if this church fills to the rafters and has programs after programs and all these different special things, but it does not wrap itself in the question of what does love require of us, it's just noise. A quote I want to leave you with says that your devotion to God is illustrated, demonstrated, and authenticated by your love for others. It's easy. It's far less complicated. But it's far more demanding. It costs God his son. It costs Jesus his life. And then in the scripture it says, now just all you have to do, there's 10 laws, there's 600 laws, all you have to do is look at the way I loved you and go do that. That's it. Just go love like that. And what happens as a church, whether it's in your small group, in your pocket of friends, in your family, or as a church, when we start loving like that, it makes the world uncomfortable. Because they'll look at us and they may be critical of what we believe, and you'll always have that because we believe a standard that the world doesn't uphold. They may be critical of what we believe, but they will be envious of how we love. And when we love like that, this table gets a lot bigger. Has a lot more people around, and it's people that don't look like us and people that don't act like us. People that the Bible says, okay, the way I've loved you, just love them like that. That's the law and the prophets. That's the gospel in a nutshell. To look at the way you were loved and love like that. That's how we give thanks today.